one.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed, marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And we'll jump down now, please, to verse 12. And they were all amazed, were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now we won't read all that section, but look down, please, to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, What shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor for all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such saved. Well, I'm sure those who've been to the previous meetings must join with us in thanking God and the local brethren for giving us such an interesting subject. A most stirring subject. And in the last series of meetings, you may remember that certain principles of revival were very clearly stated. Revival, it was told us, is not connected with a crowd, but with a few individuals, in the first instance. And secondly, in revival, attention is given to the scriptures, to prayer, to confession. And in the third instance, as a result of this deep exercise, there is adjustment of life and all that concerns us, so that conditions are right for God to come in blessing. In revival, We don't just look at a small group, but take up things relative to the whole church of God. The fifth principle is that there's always something for God's pleasure. Now, these are very important principles. I mention them because we're going to come back to them. The previous speaker spent his time illustrating these principles from Old Testament scripture. The revivals of Hezekiah and Josiah and Ezra and Nehemiah, these were the subjects of the last address. And it falls to me tonight to consider the subject of revival in a New Testament context. This is our happy occupation tonight. Revival in a New Testament context. Now, I think we do well, right at the beginning, to try and understand one another what we mean by the word revival. May I say what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean just good preaching. It might include that. It does not mean a successful gospel campaign, though it might include that. Revival is not limited to an individual, though it may begin there. Revival is a remarkable movement when, as it were, man has to step into the background when God takes over the situation for his own glory. Now, in the New Testament, historically, there's no mention of a revival. In the New Testament, there is revival indicated prophetically. In the New Testament, there's no history of revival historically. So consequently, we've got to open our history book. And in the pages of church history, we find very many evidences of revival. In fact, the literature is very large, and it seems to cover pretty well every country in the world, except I couldn't find anything relative to Australia, which is a very young country anyway. But there is a tremendous literature in regard to revival. And tonight, I'm going to limit myself to just three basic revivals, because the little ones all partake of the character of these three. Those three, of course, are the Reformation, Wesley's revival, if I may use such a description of it, and revival at the beginning of the past century. Now, when I speak of revival, perhaps your minds go to some particular area in church history with which you're familiar, but I think I ought to start with a question. I'm going to put a very definite question to the company tonight. Is there anybody in this room who has actually lived through a revival? Anyone put up their hand and say, yes, I've been in a revival? Can you see any hands up at all? Well, I'll widen out the question. Has anyone in this room spoken face to face with anyone who's been in a revival? Again, I don't see any hands raised. Now, I mention this right at the beginning because there's a great danger in the subject now before us of might be in danger of admiring certain features of revival and feel that it's quite unpractical for the day in which we live.
We'll be dealing with this tomorrow night. I thought tonight we might spend our time profitably in considering, in quite a careful way, five distinct features of revival as we see them in the pages of church history. And I read the scripture in Acts chapter 2 for a very definite reason, that every feature of revival that's come to light since Pentecost finds its seeds, its expression, in Pentecost itself. And I think that it will help us to focus our thinking tonight if we attach our thoughts to the scriptures. Just talk about church history, we'll go back and we'll promptly forget it, at least most of us do. But you have the scriptures before us and we see the principles from the scripture. Well, happily, the scriptures are always with us and we'll find that the principles that we talk about are all enshrined in this precious volume that we carry, our Bibles. I want to embark tonight upon five distinct features of revival. And the first one is the fact that in a revival, we have to recognize that God is sovereign. That means, if God is sovereign, it means that he can do exactly as he pleases. This might come as a bit of a shock to us in 1987. Man likes to do what he pleases. But as a matter of fact, there's an area where God does exactly what he pleases. Tonight, I want to see that this is an important principle in connection with revival. Talk about prayer, we talk about confession, talk about the Word of God, we talk about adjustment on our sides. These are all excellent exercises, but God retains to himself the right to do exactly what he pleases. We'll see this principle, first of all, in connection with Pentecost. Come in, Mrs. Boss. We're talking about the five principles, five features of revival as seen in the New Testament. And we've come to the first feature, which is the sovereignty of God. When we open our Bibles at Acts chapter 2, we find that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. A revival was going to break out. Now, if you read your Bible, you'd know from Leviticus 23, in the seven feasts of Jehovah, there was this important feast of Pentecost. It came 7 weeks after Passover. And from the time schedule, you can see that things were now ripe for God to intervene. The scriptures must be fulfilled. But in addition, there was a company on earth who were in accord with the mind of heaven. For 10 days they'd been in prayer. They were all together in one place. They're of one mind. They were a unified company. They were in a fit state of soul for God to intervene. And just at the right moment, we come to the first revival in the New Testament. Now, when you turn to the pages of church history, it's very interesting that you find, in regard to the three revivals that I've mentioned, that again this feature of sovereignty is manifest. In regard to the Reformation, you will recall that the world had been under the domination of Rome for 1,000 years. and they were groaning under it. The Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And not only politically were the kings under the domination of Rome, but the whole population was groaning under the heel of the priest. And things were coming to a climax in connection with the indulgences, which you may recall were prominent at the time of Martin Luther. It was the time of the building of St. Peter's in Rome. Now, as you think of the situation prior to the Reformation, I was reminded of two scriptures. You may remember in Judges chapter 10, about verse 16, you come to these words that God was grieved. Israel. Second Kings, about chapter 24, I hope I'm giving you the right references, find that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. You find that in this situation, historically, God comes in both in Judges and in Kings and raises up salvation for his people. Now, similarly, in regard to the Reformation, there was a groan which rose to heaven, and we find that God was intervening. How? God never in a hurry. First of all, with Wycliffe. He's the morning star of the Reformation. 1329, 1384. Wycliffe and the Lollards. John Huss. He was burnt at the stake, 6th of July, last Monday, if you like, 1415. These two were early indications that God was going to intervene. And we're going to come in a moment, which we'll consider, to his wonderful intervention in Martin Luther. Now, as far as Wesley's revival was concerned, again, the situation in Britain at the beginning of the 18th century was absolutely shocking. The wealth of the colonies was pouring in, and you may remember it was the time of the South Sea Bubble, a time of great political and also commercial corruption. It was the time of Locke, of Gibbon, the time of Bolingbroke. Infidelity was on the rise, and the church was quite unable to cope with the rising tide of ungodliness at this time. I say God is sovereign for the reason that there's no indication at this time that there were in fact exorcised souls. Now, I think that's very attractive. There must have been those who were crying to God. Judges 10 and 2 Kings 24, I hope those are the right references. There must have been those who are lifting up the burden to God. But there's no apparent evidence of it. And I'm fortunate to underline the fact that God's sovereign. And when you come to the beginning of the past century, again, there was a very interesting situation. The churches, Wesley, Whitefield, were fragmented. Protestantism was falling into bits. The Church of Scotland was disrupted in 1843. The Church of Ireland was in a similar mess. And the Napoleonic Wars had led to an intense study of prophecy. Men were turning to the scriptures. Now, it was in the midst of this situation that God again intervened sovereignly in a most remarkable way, which we're going to consider very shortly. But I do press that whether you look at these three revivals or any of the seedling revivals that take character from them, God's sovereign. You might be able to discern the movements, maybe what's under the surface. We don't discern. As a matter of fact, in this world there's a lot more going on than you and I realize. And this should ever remind us of this important principle. God, he does exactly what he pleases. The second feature about revival that I want to fasten upon is in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, where we find, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. That little word, suddenly. It's interesting, isn't it? We seem to have some S's tonight, sovereign. And now, suddenly. When God intervenes, the stage is set, players are in their place, and then at the right moment, God intervenes. You can see in regard to Acts chapter 2, scripture was fulfilled. It was the day of Pentecost, fully come. But it happened just at the right time because there was gathered a multitude, devout men out of every nation under heaven, and it even happened at the right time. Drunk, full of new wine. Ah, Peter says, couldn't be, sir, too early in the morning. You see, this intervention, it happened not only in the right day, but it happened at the right time. I think you'll find in the history of the three revivals that we're now going to talk about, again, there's an intervention which you can pinpoint at just one moment of time. Reformation, Martin Luther, son of the Saxony Minor, born 1483, his 500th anniversary, you remember, was just a few years ago. Some of you, I certainly did myself, went and visited the Martin Luther country. Very interesting indeed. If he had brought up in spun conditions, a man with a real fear of God, and a talented man, professor in Wittenberg. Now, God was working with this man, and he began to study the scriptures carefully. Romans. Remember in the first chapter you come to this scripture, the just shall live by faith. Subsequently, he made a pilgrimage to Rome. He nearly died at Bologna with a stomach upset because of the rich food of the Italians. And when he was nearly dead, the scripture came home to him, the just shall live by faith. And when he got to Rome, you remember, seeking an indulgence, a meritorious act, he was climbing up Pilate's staircase on his knees, and when he was halfway up, the scripture came home to him in power, the just shall live by faith. And he never got to the top of those stairs. And the Reformation began when that scripture burned the soul of Martin Luther. In the Reformation, I know it didn't go all the way, but nevertheless, just by faith alone, by blood alone, by grace alone, these were the points that were underlined in the preaching of the Reformation. And aboard the transubstantiation and the prayer to the saints, and to the Virgin Mary, and the headship of the Pope, and there was a liberation from the bondage that had held the world for 1,000 years. We can thank God for the Reformation, and it began when that scripture burned into the soul of Martin. Now, suddenly, in Wesley's revival, it stresses just how desperate the thing was in England at that stage. You know, there was a revolution in France in 1789, and we would have had the same if God hadn't sovereignly, graciously intervened in England. In 1703, John Wesley was born. Gilbert in Ireland was born. Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts was born. In 1814, George Whitefield was born. And John Wesley, 14th son, I may say, 14th child, brought up in a clergyman's household. Charles was the 17th, by the way. John Wesley was brought up again, like Martin Luther, very, very strictly. When they were at Oxford University, they used to have the Holy Club, you know, and they were dubbed the Methodists. It was like the things, you know, given to them as a pun, as a they took it on subsequently as a compliment. But John Wesley was a very staunch, legal man, unconverted. Subsequently, he went to Georgia as a missionary, and on the ship there was a storm, you remember, and he was frightened out of his wits. He was conscious he wasn't ready to meet God. He came in contact with the Moravians. And on the 15th of May, 1738, at Aldersgate Street in London, you can still see the place marked by a tablet. 8:45 at night, the exposition on the to the Romans. And he said, I felt my heart. The fire of God came down. And from that moment, there was set in motion a revival that spread not only through England, but Scotland, America. It all began suddenly. My memory. Now, when you come to the last century, there were many godly souls and deep exercise, by any means limited to one area. But in Dublin, there was a group, and perhaps the name to notice is Dr. Cronin, like a dental student. God worked with him. And in a page of history that I needn't go into, in 1825, finding that the doors of the churches were shut against him, and a group of others began to break bread. The name of the Lord Jesus alone. 1827, he was joined by John Nelson Darby and John Gilbert. Not, notice please, until 1827. Sudden movement that we speak of dates from one morning when J&D wakened up to realize that there was a head in heaven, and as a result of the Spirit's operations, he was linked not only with Christ in glory but with every believer on the world, and he produced his first tract on the nature and unity of the Church of Christ. There be with which we're connected today. Now, the point that I've selected, I could have selected others, of course. The point that I want to dwell upon, I think, protection. Verse 7. They're amazed. Verse 12. And notice, please, verse 43. fear came upon every soul. I mention this tonight. The third feature of a true revival is a solemn sense of the presence of God. A fear that comes not only into the heart of the believer, but a fear that reaches to others. Act several times. In the fifth chapter, in connection with Ananias and Sapphira, the first sin that is mentioned in the early church, sin against the Holy Ghost, hypocrisy, man and wife taking the position of being more devoted than they were, God came in judgment. First of all, the man, and then the wife, both struck down. And we read there very, very powerfully in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 5, great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Verse 11, great fear came upon all and upon as many as these things. 17, you get another reference to fear. You may remember quite an interesting story. There were certain vagabond Jews who took upon themselves the service of exorcism. And there was one, Sceva, seven sons, who thought that he would attempt this service. And in a certain place, remember, a demon answered them and he said, Paul, I'm acquainted with, slight difference in the Greek there, actually. But who are you? And you remember how this demon-possessed man sprang upon these vagabond Jews and they fled out of the house, naked and wounded. It says, great fear came upon them. Using a word tonight, that I venture to say has largely dropped out of our vocabulary. I asked you at the beginning, have any of you ever been in a revival? Have you? Alas, no one here has been in a revival. But I want to tell you clearly, as the pages of church history declare it, that anyone who's been in a revival has the consciousness that they're in the hands of our holy God. Consciousness that I'm afraid is largely dropping out, not only of our vocabulary, but also our consciousness. It is with God that we do. In the days of Wesley, quite often there was a movement in the meeting and people fell down. This caused a bit of consternation at the beginning. Whitefield was very concerned and had to be encouraged by Lady Huntington not to allow this to stop the meeting. You find reference to it in Darby's letters. There was a convulsion in the meeting as souls suddenly became conscious they had to do with God. And they began falling down. You find in the records of Finney in the 59 revival that when he began to preach, he had to bear record sometimes. If he had had a sword in his hand, he could have been not have been more effective. People began falling off their seats. David Brainerd and the Indians. Likewise, he speaks of the power of God like an irresistible stream. Multiply after instance, various revivals that when we came in contact with those areas where God was working, and he reached to fear that they often fell on their faces. I've heard from my own ears, from the lips of a brother who was present at the 1904 Welsh Revival. At that time, when he was present, there were souls on the floor praying to God. They were conscious of nobody else except themselves and God. I'm at the Lewis, 49, Hebrides. Suddenly, in the agricultural fields, farmers became aware of the presence of God, got down on their knees and cried to God for mercy. 59 revival in America, ships coming into port, whole shiploads converted before ever they got to port. Under preaching? No. Yes, but they stood in God. The fear of God is a complement of every true believer. The fourth feature selected for our consideration is the fact that in every movement of God, where the Spirit of God is free, there always comes into evidence the most powerful, spontaneous, Spirit-filled shape. Stood up with the 11. Not prepared. Acts 2. Acts 3. Temple gate. Acts 7. Stephen. Acts 13. Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 17. Mars Hill. Acts 26. Paul before Agrippa. You find a man filled with the Spirit of God, spontaneously, without preparation, without notes, preaching mighty Holy Ghost power in the preaching. Doesn't mean that they were popular. You know, usually, when a preacher becomes popular, his effectiveness finishes. When a revival preacher is active, he's usually looked upon as a nuisance. Stone him, get rid of him. And the second feature I've noticed about these preachers is that they were absolutely fearless. Did you read these early chapters in the Acts? You find caused great force amongst the religious leaders. They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the Jesus. Over the page, did we not we frankly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Why, they couldn't but preach the things that they had seen and heard. We ought to obey God rather than man. There's a little bit touch, I think, of the Old Testament prophet. They feared no one. And they rendered their testimony even like a Stephen. Prepared for their blood. Now, this is very, very attractive. Good, revival, spontaneous, Holy Ghost preaching. And it's always, you notice, biblically based. They weren't fumbling around in the translations, you know. They were able clearly to state the Word of God. It was a testimony that bore testimony to Christ. They spoke for Him. In the Acts, of course, there was always a very precious emphasis in their preaching. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. Let all house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's a prince and a savior. He's Lord of all. The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the headstone of the corner. You can see Stephen, can't you? The heavens opened, the glory of God and Jesus. I see him, he says. And how the persecution made his face to shine. And I think we have to see that the emphasis of the revival preaching was always upon repentance. John Baptist, repent. The Lord Jesus, repent. In the Acts, Peter, repent. Paul, God's own verdict in the 17th chapter, times of ignorance, God winked at. But he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And notice how straightforward the preaching is. Just listen. Jesus, who have crucified. You know, he's pretty straight, isn't he? Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, ye denied the holy and the just, and ye desire a murderer to be granted unto you. He doesn't mince matters a bit, does he? The stone set out of you builders. You know, this matters at all. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You know, he's really bringing home the situation very clearly to Israel, isn't he? God has exalted Jesus, and what have you done? You've murdered him. Rather different emphasis from a lot of the preaching today. This is not the preaching of a highly polished super salesman. He's looking for decisions. This is preaching that's showing men and women that they're in a desperate position before God. They're guilty sinners. They're in danger of God's judgment, and if they don't do something about it, they're going to die, and that in hellfire. This is the kind of preaching, you know, that characterizes a revival. You don't find men like they offering repentance to men, offering salvation to men, until men are repentant. You find them in awful plainness of Scripture, showing to men God's holiness on the one hand and man's hollow hypocrisy on the other. And when men begin to feel their desperate need before God, then and only then is there any proclamation of salvation in Christ. Result of all this. The fifth figure of true revival is solid, substantial results of God. Acts 2, 3,000. Acts 4, 5,000. Acts 5, a great multitude, both of men and women. Acts 6, a great multitude also of the priests, also believed. Acts 13, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Acts 17, these men that turned the world upside down, they've come. Now, of exactly the same thing, you know, Wesley's revival in New England. Whitefield went to America. There were 30,000 converts as a result of his visits. 30,000 converts. The time of the 59 revival, 50,000 a week. And it's guessed perhaps 500,000 in the States. Edwin Orr, I've known him when he was recounting the Ulster revival and what came to Britain in 59, he reckoned that there are about 1 million souls converted. Look at in the New England revival, out of a population of 250,000, 50,000 added to the churches. Sweden, population of 3 million, something like 200,000. And I'll give you one entirely relevant. The work lasts. When I was a medical student, you know, I used to go along and visit dear old man. He was failing a bit by this time. Bramble Dick. He'd been much used in the Findocty Moray Firth Mackenzie revival about 1922, and he was reliving these campaigns. I used to delight to listen to it. And you know, you can still go to Cookenzie and you can still speak to brethren who were converted at that time and are still in the meeting. As a friend, friendly with the daughter of Duncan Campbell, the Lewis revival, we heard a little bit about it. Still available on tape, by the way. I was asking my dear friend Cummings, who preaches at the Mound, about work in Lewis, and he said, "I've been there, and the result of the 49 Hebrides revival is still going on." So true, it's not just a passing campaign, but souls are really shaken to their foundations. And when they're conscious of their need, they turn to them. And in subsequent history, they're not blown off course. They end. And this is the result. You can see I've had a subject and I haven't selected perhaps the particular features of revival that you're interested in. But I trust that this might lead us in to something of New Testament revival. And I'm just going to repeat the points, the features that we've looked at tonight. First of all, God is sovereign. Do what he pleases. Well illustrated, documented. And there's always a point in the Bible when God steps in suddenly. Thirdly, there's always a solemn sense of the presence of God. Fear comes upon every soul. Fourthly, it's by spontaneous, spirit-filled, fearless. Fifthly, the results are spectacular. Spectacular results. And of these considerations, I'd like to continue a little bit on what we might call the prospects for revival. What are the prospects? Good question, isn't it? I also want to raise the question, do we really want a revival? Now, it's a very searching question. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands tomorrow night. I'm going to ask you very soberly, seriously, do we want a revival? Because there's going to be a revival, and we want a revival. Are we prepared to pay the price? And that's what we'll be considering. If you come along, we'll look at the prospects for revival, and also, do we really want a revival in our day? We're not going to sing a hymn out of consideration, windows and children in bed, so we'll just briefly